Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Virtually every book of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, teaches the necessity of reconciliation with God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God announced the means by which salvation would be effected. God said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Since that announcement unto Satan, God has been working out his plan for redeeming the lost and reconciling them unto himself. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. The Roman letter, the Ephesian letter, and many other New Testament books establish the need for men to be reconciled to God. Our question today is, how does reconciliation take place? Is it wholly of God's grace, as Calvinism teaches? Can a man so conduct his life that God will owe him salvation? While all the details of reconciliation are not outlined and discussed in Ephesians 2, there is much we can learn by studying this chapter in depth. Will you please open your Bibles and study with me? My friends, reconciliation between God and man was not man's idea. Since men were lost in sin, God had to initiate the process of reconciliation. Men were totally unable to conceive a plan and to execute that plan whereby men and women could stand justified before our holy God. The plan by which God saves and sanctifies sinful human beings was wholly of God's grace. Man had absolutely nothing to do with originating, developing, or executing the plan. The Ephesian letter teaches that the plan was in the mind of God long before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:10-11. Paul provides us great insight into the process by which God made it possible for sinful people to become his children. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:4-6. Will you please think seriously of the great truths Paul has outlined in these verses? The rich mercy and the great love of our Heavenly Father made possible the reconciliation which all human beings need, whether or not they know they need it. We could not possibly think of ways of saving fallen men and women. Even if we could, they would be completely worthless. Even when we were sinners, we were quickened or made alive by the power of God. That, dear friends, is what being saved by grace means. Paul does not use the word grace in the following passage, but who can have any doubts about the meaning of these verses? "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Romans 5:6-11. Perhaps the best known passage on salvation by grace is Ephesians 2:8-10. Will you please listen carefully to the reading of the entire text? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What is the true meaning and significance of these inspiring and comforting words about grace? God knew men could not save themselves, not even if they could do good works for 1,000 years. They could not invent a plan which would save them. So it is by grace we are saved. The word grace, charis in the Greek, means unearned or unmerited favor. God bestowed his grace upon us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5. Paul wrote to Titus that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Titus 2:11. If we truly love the Word of God and respect its divine authority, we are never going to forget the truth I have just read to you. We are saved by the grace of God. May I repeat for emphasis? We are saved by the grace of God. Tragically, many religious leaders in our day and in preceding generations have confused men and women by preaching salvation by grace alone. Could it possibly be that men have nothing to do in becoming children of God? If we are saved by grace alone, there is nothing God can require of us. But every Bible student knows that there are many laws and regulations in the Bible which God has given to his children. As Ted Koppel said in a speech at Harvard, the Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. If we do not keep God's commandments, we do not love the Lord. Who would be so legalistic as to teach that doctrine? Jesus our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. If we must keep the commandments of God, is our salvation wholly by God's grace? If salvation is not by grace alone, and it most certainly is not, then what obligations and responsibilities do men have in their salvation? We are saved by grace through faith. God's grace brings salvation. He gave the plan by which we are saved. But we must respond in faith to that plan, and we must obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. When we do that, we are free from our sins and stand reconciled with God. Romans 6:3-5, 17 and 18. If salvation is by faith, how could it be wholly of God's grace? If we are saved by grace only, then one of two situations would have to prevail. Either all men would be saved, or nobody would be saved. Why would I make such an argument? God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10:34-35. Did you notice the expression, works righteousness? Does that sound like grace alone or faith alone? The last part of the verse reads, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Is it grace Paul had in mind? It is doubtful Paul was speaking of grace. That would be a statement of the obvious. Is he talking about faith as a gift of God? Of course, in a sense, everything in life is a gift of God, but that would not fit the context. Besides, Paul taught that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The gift Paul had in mind was salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, even though we have to respond in faith and obedience to receive the gift. Paul assured the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. You cannot earn a gift, but you have to do whatever God requires in order to receive it. He requires faith in Him, in His Son, and in His Word, and obedience to the gospel. Paul argues that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Many Calvinistic theologians and others have examined that verse, Ephesians 2:9, and concluded that works mentioned exclude any act of obedience to God. Is that what Paul was saying to the Ephesians and to us? What kind of works does Paul exclude? My friends, he excludes the kind of works which would give a man the right to boast. He does not rule out acts of obedience which God Himself demands for us to receive the gift He has promised. The Apostle John wrote, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome." 1 John 5:2 and 3. Do grace and faith rule out keeping God's commandments? Ephesians 2:10 shows that Paul does not condemn all works. Paul states that we, that is, those who are saved by grace through faith, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word workmanship is from the Greek word poiema, and means work of art, masterpiece. The Greek word is the one from which we get our word poem. We are God's work of art, His masterpiece. How wonderful that God can take the vilest sinner and make him a saint. Is that not what God accomplished at Corinth, at Rome, at Ephesus, and throughout the world? God is still working to redeem us from our sins and to make us His faithful children, His masterpieces. Paul insists that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Are those good works necessary for salvation? If one does those good works, has he earned salvation? You can readily see from Paul's statement that the works God has ordained are not excluded. In fact, Paul says that God ordained these works that we should walk in them. What kind of works does God require of those who would be saved? I want to answer that question very briefly. He demands that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom God has sent. John 6:29. Can we be saved if we fail to do the work of God? He commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Is repentance a work? Of course it is. It is not something God does for us. We change our minds because of the evidence which the gospel furnishes that we are sinners in need of salvation. When we repent of our alien sins, have we earned salvation? The Scriptures require us to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9 and 10. Is confession of our faith in God and in Christ a work? The Bible also demands baptism as a condition of our being forgiven. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Is baptism a work? Yes. But it is not a work of man. It is God's commandment. Can we go to heaven without obeying God's commandments? One of the crucial questions relating to reconciliation is, where does reconciliation take place? I want to raise another question. Is reconciliation a spiritual blessing? If it is, and surely no Bible student would deny that, then the place where reconciliation can be enjoyed is very simply established. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1:3. If reconciliation is a spiritual blessing, it is in Christ. But what does that mean, to be in Christ? Tragically and inexplicably, there are many preachers in modern times who deny that membership in the Lord's church is essential to men's reconciliation to God. What does Paul teach on the topic in Ephesians 2? In verses 11 and 12, Paul describes men's hopeless condition without the gospel, having no hope, and without God in the world. But then, according to Paul, something wonderful occurred in the lives of the Ephesians. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 2:13. The Ephesians had been far off, indicating that they were Gentiles. But they had become nigh by their obedience to the gospel. Then they were alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger from the covenants of promise. Then they were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Now they are made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. What happened to make that difference in the Ephesians? What happened is called in this context reconciliation. That word means exchanging enmity for friendship. They had been God's enemies, but they became His friends when they believed and obeyed His word. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1 tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. That chapter then informs us as to what those spiritual blessings are: election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, inheritance, being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All these spiritual blessings are in Christ. Over and over in Ephesians 1 and in other chapters, Paul keeps repeating, "in Christ, in whom, in Him, in the Beloved." In Ephesians 1:13 he says, "In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The expression "far off" means Gentiles, as the term "nigh" or "near" means Jews. Peter used the term "far off" in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38 and 39. The Gentiles were far off from God and needed reconciling. That reconciliation had taken place in Christ Jesus. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation could not have occurred without the shedding of Christ's blood. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. The Hebrew writer expressed the same truth in these words: "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Hebrews 9:22. In Ephesians 2, Paul has outlined the great enmity which existed between God and man. The prophet Isaiah had taught hundreds of years before that the enmity between men and God was of man's own devising. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy, that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, that He will not hear." Isaiah 59:1 and 2. While men were in the condition described by Isaiah, what they really needed was a peacemaker. Paul tells us that God has provided that peacemaker. "For He is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Ephesians 2:14. Can you understand why Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to reconcile men unto God, to make peace between these two enemies. Christ's death on the cross abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Through His death, He made in Himself of the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Ephesians 2:15. As you can see from this reading, Christ's death provided for reconciliation between man and God, and also between man and men. And where did the reconciliation take place? That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:16. The body is the church of the living God. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Colossians 1:18. Reconciliation between God and men, and between men and men, takes place in the church, in Christ. I close today with a question. Are you in the church of Jesus Christ, where reconciliation, redemption, and election are found? Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.